Well, thank you, John. It's great to be back. It was a joy to be invited, humbled to be back and invited to this Bible conference. I knew it would be a good time of getting to see people that I haven't seen for a long time. And the only thing I have to say is, wow, some of you have really gotten old. It's like, wow. I know. In any case, again, thanks for letting me shake up the schedule a little bit here. This is a very quick trip to Arizona, and there's not much more to say about me. My church, in addition to being a professor, I'm pastor of Grace Bible Church Northwest, and on our website, we can load 6 sermons at a time, and we got to move one off, okay? So if you don't get in there, you're going to be lost, so... In any case, and I wanted to say publicly thanks to Pastor Cole, Stephen, for your sermons. I'm preaching through Hebrews, and I don't know how I came across the messages. I've been using some of your material. I've been plagiarizing some of your material for my messages. I do give you credit in my notes and things like that, but it has been helpful. I wanted to start out by turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, and I know that John was a little... impatient with me for not getting you the information and things that I was going to do, but I was waiting on the Lord to tell me what I was going to do, so I'll blame it on him. I really didn't know. I'll let you know where I'm at on this. And so if you're expecting an exposition, by the way, I hope I'm not going to disappoint you, because it isn't going to be quite an exposition of the Scripture, walking through a passage the way Stephen did so excellently. But it'll explain. But I want to read from Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. It's a well-known passage that you know of. The Apostle Paul starts out planting churches in Europe, Philippi, then Thessalonica. He goes past Berea, and then he arrives in Athens. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Parenthetically, Luke adds, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished to all men proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the examples that we have in your word of men of God and even of the Lord himself, we'll see, who is bold to speak to the unconverted plainly, clearly, and simply, so that they might know their need, understand their danger, and fly to Christ in truth. As we have a few thoughts together here, Lord, we pray again, I pray that you will help us to think your thoughts after you in this matter of speaking to the unconverted, and to do so in a way that is true to your word, compelling, but not in cleverness of speech, as the Apostle Paul said, that we would make the preaching of the gospel void. We want to be careful. We want to be truthful. We want to be compelling, but we want to honor you above all. So help us with these thoughts this morning. Again, may the words of our mouths and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My title and topic, as assigned by the local bishop and organizer of this conference, was, I quote, "A call to the unconverted in some form." Okay. Now, John may not have thought that he was very specific in his instructions, but I took that to be what I had to speak on, and I'm humbled to speak on such an important topic. I, and no doubt many of you, probably instantly recognize the allusion to the work of the great Richard Baxter, born the 12th of November 1615 and died at the age of 76 on the 8th of November in December of 1691, in his great work, A Call to the Unconverted. About that work, one modern reviewer notes, "This 17th century Puritan devotional became wildly popular even after only a year following its publication. In some ways, the book's popularity was something of an anomaly. A myriad of new Puritan devotional works became available in bookshops just about every year. Baxter's book contained a standard exposition of the New Testament narrative. Baxter's style, however, was what gripped people and urged them to share his book with others. In contrast to other contemporaneous Puritan devotionals, Baxter's approach of communicating to his readers was a personal one. He addressed them as you rather than in the generic terms as people or Christians. He used a pastoral tone rather than a preachy one." A century later, George Whitefield, the great evangelist, would cite Baxter's Call to the Unconverted as one of the most refreshing pieces of Christian discourse of the recent past. Another author, Maurice Roberts, writing in the Banner of Truth magazine in 1991, noted the influence of Baxter's small but powerful call, that it was immediate and lasting. Roberts notes, "In endeavoring to make an assessment of Baxter's gospel, we have in his writings an embarrassment of riches on the subject. All of his books expound the gospel, especially, however, this would be true of his early book, A Call to the Unconverted." J.I. Packer writes that Baxter's Call is the first evangelistic pocketbook in English, which in its year of publication sold 20,000 copies and brought an unending stream of readers to faith during Baxter's lifetime. The importance of the book is further highlighted when we remember the influence it had on George Whitefield. Those familiar with Arnold Dallimore's Life of Whitefield will know that the first volume, he shows that Whitefield benefited greatly from reading Baxter's Call. There's a chain of important conversions of which the Call to the Unconverted was a part. Richard Sibbes, the early Puritan, wrote The Bruised Reed, which was very influential in Baxter's own conversion. Baxter wrote A Call to the Unconverted. Amongst those who were blessed by the reading of this book was Philip Doddridge, who in turn wrote The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. That book was a blessing to William Wilberforce, who wrote A Practical View. And Baxter's Call was an exceptional influence in a number of the revivals over through the centuries. And Roberts also mentions that Baxter's influence extended into the 20th century with D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and others. Now, I remind you of that work of Baxter's because I think you know the legacy of that title if you've read Puritan literature at all. And I want to say up front, with unfeigned humility, that I will disappoint you by comparison. If Baxter's call was a blessing to thousands upon thousands, I shall be overwhelmed if my message today blesses a dozen of you. Now, I'm trying to do what John asked me to do. Okay, I want you to understand this. That I understood that I was supposed to address the unconverted, not the Bible-wise crowd that I had sitting in front of me. All right? I'm going to attempt to do what he wants. Okay? As if I'm going to address my comments as if I'm speaking to an unconverted. I'm going to use Baxter's way of addressing people, so I'm going to address this morning an unconverted person. All right? Maybe there's one of you who have wandered in here. What in the world you're doing here, I have no idea whatsoever. But nevertheless, it's always a possibility. And I also want you to know, too, although it's probably going to be something you won't really be able to see, is that I've really followed the outline of Paul's discourse in Acts 17, although I won't be directly quoting it. I'll be just using the sort of method that Paul was using there. So if you will, and if you want to mark the tape at this point, I'm beginning to address the unconverted person. My dear unconverted friend, I should like to share some... No, that's not quite right. I don't want to share anything with you. I would like to command that you pay attention to some very important truths concerning your standing, or lack thereof, before an almighty God and the danger that places you in with respect to eternity. I should be honest with you that this truth is not something you're likely to like, either in the personal or Facebook sense. It's not something you're likely to accept, and I'll explain why. It might not even be a truth you've ever even heard just this way before, even if someone has, quote, shared the gospel with you before. Some of it will likely sound harsh. I want you to understand I don't mean it as harsh, but I know that you will hear it as harsh. But I will not attempt to soften it or make it more palatable to your ears. By the way, my unconverted friend, do your ears itch? Why do I ask? No reason. I just read that somewhere and thought that itching ears must be irritating. Now, you may have discerned from my titles, pastor, professor of theology, Bible-believing, born-again Christian, that I'm about to share again a call on you to submit to the call of the gospel. Again, perhaps you think you've heard of something called the gospel. Well, that's where I think I'll begin to surprise you. Have you ever heard someone make this assertion, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? If not, I am relieved. If so, I am very sorry to hear it, because it is not at all true. I mean, it's not true as you heard it, and I'm sorry to say, it wasn't even true in the mind of the sincere, misguided Christian who laid it on you in the first place. In fact, and the person who told you this knew this, what a Christian might mean by those words, and what you as an unconverted pagan, oops, did I let that out too soon? Ah, well. What you heard was and is two very different things. Allow me to explain this. Let me ask you, when you hear the term God, do you think of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do you think of the God who created the heaven and earth and all that is in it? And I could add in 6 days, about 6,000 years ago, but that might produce a quibble, so I'll not get into that, although I won't say it's not necessary. Is the God you think of, Father, Son, and Spirit, the eternal Trinity, the one God in three persons, is he the God to whom you are absolutely beholden for life and breath? Is he sovereign? Is he the God whom the merest thought of his majesty and power and glory and righteousness and holiness should cause you to fear and tremble and want to cry out, I am a man undone, or anything close to that? No? Then I say to you, when I say to you God, and you hear the word God, the referent in our two minds, the entity, small e in your mind, capital E in my mind, to which you and I refer are completely different. We simply do not mean the same thing when I say and you hear God. For that matter, we don't mean the same thing when I say and you hear loves. We don't mean the same thing when I say and you hear has a wonderful plan for your life. And a wonderful plan for your life, my unconverted friend, is winning the lottery and not having to work for the rest of your life. A wonderful plan from the standpoint of a Christian is something entirely different. And again, the person who told you that knew so. From the Christian point of view, it is a wonderful life. But when that person said to you, God has a wonderful plan for your life, they literally didn't mean a wonderful plan for your life. They literally meant a wonderful plan for your death. You see, you heard him or her say, God, some amorphous, benign, indulgent, plushy grandfather God figure, has some undefined, generic affection, love, for you, such that he wants to give you happiness or your best life now. But they meant God in the best case scenario, the God of the Bible, and they knew you wouldn't understand this in your ignorance. Oops, did that again. Hoping that you would take the bait and become a Christian, then they would switch and say, you see, with God, even beatings, imprisonments, bereavements, suffering, that's a wonderful life. As you can see, it was thoroughly disingenuous, even deceptive, at best, or maybe even a perversion of the gospel, as I hope to plainly show, and it left you with a completely warped view of God, of love, of his plan. So, may I straighten this out for you? Actually, God hates the wicked every day. Psalm 5:5, Psalm 11:5, Psalm 45, verse 7. His wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18, and that includes you, my unconverted friend. It included me, Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, for even I was by nature a child of wrath, even as the rest who don't believe. And if you don't believe, you remain a child of wrath. It simply is not true. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. No, he hates all forms of practices, of practitioners, of sin. He hates it. He hates sin. He is of such pure eyes, he can't even look on sin. Habakkuk 1:13. He has, as it were, according to theologian Millard Erickson, an allergic reaction against sin. He can't stand it. He won't stand it. He does not have to stand it. Now, again, what you need to understand is God is holy. I know you don't understand what I meant by that. He is not supremely interested in your happiness. He is supremely interested in your holiness. He's not interested in giving you what you believe is your best life now. If you had your best life now, it means the only thing left is hell. You don't want your best life now. He is not at all interested, and it's not that he's not at all interested in your happiness. He's interested in happiness as he defines it, which is having a relationship with him that brings him glory, which is the meaning of human existence on this planet. That's it. Having a relationship with God that brings him glory, which means it's not all about you. There are some people on this planet that think that it's all about them. Every day they think it's all about them. They demand that all of life be about them. They're called babies. He is not interested in making you happy apart from him. He's interested in making you happy in his holiness. God is all about his own glory, which is why he is so down on idolatry, so protective of his name. He's not at all the indulgent God grandfather you think him to be. He is awesome. Not like a peanut butter parfait is awesome. Not like a shoestring catch in the outfield is awesome. He is awesome in the way that he inspires awe. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He's awesome. Isaiah found him awesome. Ezekiel found him awesome. Even the Apostle John found him awesome in Revelation chapter 1, which, interestingly enough, is the only physical description we have of Jesus in the New Testament. His hair was white like wool, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and a sword was coming out of his mouth, and his feet are like burnished bronze. And you don't have that hanging in your living room, do you? In fact, if we did have that hanging in our living room, it would be something to show our unconverted friend. Look at this. This is Jesus. Memorize it. This is how you're going to see him. My friend, I'm not trying to frighten you or merely make you afraid of this God. I'm just trying to tell you that you need to deal with the God with whom we have to do, because you will have to do with him. Isn't it true, my unconverted friend, that your worldview, scientific and rationalistic, you would flatly assert that the dead never come back to life? It's virtually axiomatic, right? You would not, wouldn't you agree, the dead stay dead? And not generally speaking, the dead stay dead, but absolutely the dead stay dead. Isn't it true that in your worldview, axe heads never float, that animals never talk, and that only through the world of modern surgical techniques do people ever regain their sight or use of disabled limbs? Could I offer you enough evidences or reasons to convince you to abandon that worldview? Oh, yes, I know that you're open-minded. You've told me that several times. But I would remind you that in Psalm 19, verse 7, the word simple means open-minded, and that's what open-minded people are. They just let everything in. Close the door. Okay? Stop letting everything in. But you are not so open-minded to accept patent nonsense. And in your worldview, a resurrection or infallible book that purports miracles is patent nonsense. But what if I should win that argument? Perhaps a resurrection, odd and strange as it might be, what then? Would we have accomplished anything? Not really. Something of interest to Ripley's Believe It or Not, I suppose. But you may argue the accidental facts of history can never become the necessary truths of faith. It may have actually happened, but it doesn't mean what the New Testament says it means, that Jesus is who he said it is. Can I quote for you Pincus Lapide, a Jewish New Testament scholar who wrote a book, The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective, in which he admits that Jesus of Nazareth was probably raised from the dead, but it doesn't mean anything. Perhaps even some of those other miracles happened, but you know, don't you, my unconverted friend, that there is a reasonable scientific explanation if they did. Or perhaps the evidences or arguments, like the arguments for God's existence, cosmological, teleological, anthropological, ontological, maybe these will convert you. But what then? I've only succeeded in making you a converted rebel. For now you believe, but only on your terms. You weighed the evidence, decided for yourself, just as Eve weighed the evidence and decided for herself, only maybe you think you came out for God. You decided to follow Jesus. That may be well and good as far as it goes, but then again, you may well decide otherwise when some smarter and more persuasive person comes along. Haven't many of our Christian youth walked away from the faith because we told them to believe the last smartest person that they talked to? And we were hoping that the last smartest person that they talked to would be Josh McDowell or Lee Strobel or perhaps William Lane Craig. Very smart men, smarter than me. But they will not be the last smartest person that our young people talk to heading out into the world. No, I don't want your faith to rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:5. You see, my friend, I'm afraid. Yes, afraid to try and be clever with you. Because Paul warned me that by my cleverness, I may make the cross of Christ void. 1 Corinthians 1:17. So I will admit to you that my message sounds foolish to you. And I will not try to convince you with arguments and evidences. And I will not even try. And besides, I do not think you have access to the foundation of truth that you think you do. I do not think. In fact, I know that your thinker is not working correctly. Because you do not have the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. Because you do not know God. Hebrews 11:6, he who comes to God must believe that he is. And he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You do not have the beginning of knowledge. You do not have access to being in general. You do not have access to truth in general. You do not have access to the good, right, and beautiful in general. You simply do not have the epistemological foundation that you think you have in order to judge God. Who are you, O man, to think there's a place for you to stand to judge the truth of Almighty God? His word is truth. John 17:17. Not his word is true, which would be an entirely different thing. His word is truth. The benchmark of all truth. The thing by which we judge all truth. And if you don't know God, you can't even begin to use the Bible to know God, because it is the truth. By the way, pause. When Stephen was mentioning the fact, you know, he's talking to people that, you know, they say they find contradictions in the Bible. I've had this conversation with people. I said, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. How do you know that? Well, my professor told me. How did he know that? How do you know that he knew that? Have you ever read the Bible for yourself? No. And then I reach into my pocket and I pull out a small copy of my diploma. Yeah, Kevin Zuber, Doctor of Philosophy and Theological Studies. I have read the Bible in the original languages all the way through. I didn't find any contradictions. So let's review. You say there are contradictions, and you've never read it. I say there are no contradictions, and I've read it through in the original languages. I think we're done here. Back to my address. Let me be honest. I know that your worldview is false. Your thinking is skewed by sin and warped by your rebellion. It's not even a primarily intellectual rebellion. And the verse I quoted above indicates it, that you are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You are in moral rebellion against the God of the universe. You are in moral rebellion against the God who keeps your heart beating and your lungs breathing at this very moment. I do not need to prove God to you. God has made that, his existence and truth, evident to you and evident within you. And I say that on the authority of Paul's statement in Romans 1:19. May I speak candidly? I guess I should ask at some point, right? You're like the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens that Paul addressed in Acts 17. What you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. And by the way, he used the scriptures. He was not arguing with the philosophers on the basis of philosophy. He was not arguing with the philosophers on the basis of their worldview. He appealed to the scriptures, to the God who made the earth. That's Genesis. to the God whom, to a temple not made with hands. That's 1 Kings chapter 8 when Solomon says, after he built that magnificent temple, what was I thinking? You're not going to live here. You're not going to live in this. Because he doesn't live in temple built with hands. Paul used the scriptures to point out their ignorance. You are like Nicodemus that Jesus confronted in John chapter 3. You know the story. Nicodemus came flattering Jesus, commending him as one sent from God. Can't you just see it? Here comes Nicodemus. And the disciples are all excited. Good. Finally, we're going to get one of the big boys. This is your chance, Jesus. You know, if we just sell him, if we can just get somebody, you know, with a name, somebody prominent, somebody, if we can just get him. If Michael Jordan would just become a Christian, this would be a coup. This, get him. And Nicodemus comes praising Jesus. We know you're from God. I know you're from God because of the things that you do. Jesus said to him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus, oh no. What are you doing, man? This is our chance. I don't know. In effect, what was Nicodemus' problem? Ignorance. By the way, you might say, wasn't Nicodemus right? Did not the signs prove that Jesus was from God? Yes, but you see, and listen carefully, Nicodemus got the right answer the wrong way from his own reasoning. And for that reason, Jesus knew he really didn't know. If you get the right answer the wrong way, you actually don't know the answer. You've just swerved into the truth. And using your own autonomous reasoning, you may just as well swerve out. You're like the woman at the well, John 4. She knew something was up with this man. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Did she really know that? Here's what she said in effect, or asked in effect. Where's the right place to worship God? John 4:20. Now, friends, let me ask you, if you had the Lord Jesus Christ for one question, is that the sort of thing you would ask him? She didn't know who she was talking to. Well, in short, he addresses her inquiry with the only possible response he could. You worship what you don't know. What is that called? Ignorance. In Ephesians 4, Paul admonishes his readers to, quote, not walk in the way of the Gentiles. Do not walk. Do not live. He means to live as you used to live. And how was that? How did the Gentiles live? How did these Ephesians used to live? In the futility of their mind, they're futile-minded. That's not politically correct today. You can't say that about anybody. Futile in their minds. What would you call that? Ignorance. Being darkened in their understanding. Ignorance. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. That sounds like Romans 1. For the practice of every form of impurity with greediness. That's how the unconverted are. My unconverted friend, let me make this clear. You are a futile-minded, dark-hearted enemy of God with a calloused heart, and you are ignorant and dead. And I say that in the nicest way that I possibly can. The unconverted are how they think they are, how they live they are as far from the apostle of Jesus Christ sees it, as they can be. And I am not going to try to win you, my unconverted friend, by using your faulty reasoning, your rebellious heart. I will not try to win you with that, because the worst thing that could happen is I would actually win you with that. And then you will think you decided for Jesus. And you will think you have come to faith in Christ. And you will think
you were wise enough to see and understand and that you got in on this deal. I know. I told you, you wouldn't like it. And you won't like this either. Those who think and live that way are under the judgment of God. Notice, I'm not saying they might be under the judgment of God. I'm saying, or rather the Apostle Paul is saying, they are under the judgment of God. In Romans chapter 1, he says the ignorant, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, such that they find themselves to be ignorant, or in his terms, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, will find themselves in this state that he then goes on to describe. Worshipping human forms, animal forms, insect forms. Seriously? This is what you want to worship? Isaiah talks about the idol maker and says the idol maker is foolish. He takes a block of wood from a tree he himself has grown, cuts it in half. Part of it he puts into the fire and cooks his meal and warms himself and says, I'm warm fire. And the rest of the log he cooks his dinner over. And it never occurs to him that he might be cooking his meal over his burning God and falling down to a block of wood and feeding on the ashes. If you're going to be an idol maker, Isaiah says, you're going to make it in the beauty of the form of a man. You're going to make it look as good as you possibly can. I mean, who wants to bow down to an idol of a short, fat guy? Foolishness, idolatry. And then from that, God gave them over. Please look at Romans chapter 1 carefully. Romans 1:24, Romans 1:26, Romans 1:28. God gave them over. A society that has given themselves over to sensuality and rampant homosexual behavior, which is not only tolerated but approved and treated as normal, is a society that is already under the judgment of God. I was sitting in the airport next to a woman and her mother, and the mother said, pardon me, I'm quoting the mother, this country's going to hell in a handbasket. And I turned to her and I said, madam, gone. We are not, folks, aside from a revival of proportions that we haven't seen since the Reformation, it's not going to be fixed. Right? God has sent down His judgment, and that's what we need to tell our unconverted friend, what I'm telling him. If you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, just as you do, my unconverted friend, do you actually think yourself free when you do such things? Paul says in Romans 6:16, you are in bondage to sin if you practice these things. Do you think you are religious? Spiritual? You're not. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. By the way, let me tell you how I learned that verse. I knew that verse before I knew John 3:16. I wasn't a Christian, but I was dating a girl who was a Christian, and every time I knocked on the door of her house, her mother opened the door and quoted Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Nice to see you too, Mrs. Hummel. It was disconcerting because I was there to date her daughter. And I had a wicked little heart. And it actually worked because, you know, I'm going to prove I don't have a wicked little heart. I'm going to be a perfect gentleman. You just wait and see. I did have a wicked little heart. And much to her chagrin, I became a Christian and married her daughter. So that worked. There is none righteous, no, not one. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following, Paul combs through the Old Testament, proving the easiest thing on earth to prove. Deviated again. I once had a conversation with a fellow. I think it was after I preached at a conference here in Arizona. It's a few years back. And I was going back to Moody I was wearing a lanyard that said Moody Bible Institute on it, and I was sharing a cab with a guy going back into the city of Chicago. I'm just sitting there. It's 11:30 at night. I'm driving back into Chicago. Out of the blue, the guy sitting next to me says, Moody Bible Institute. Like what? Oh, it's on my lanyard. Okay. He says, what do you do there? I said, teach. He said, what do you teach? I teach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ came to earth to save sinners. I mean, you know, why go through all that stuff, systematic theology, all that kind of stuff? I mean, he just gave me the opening. He's got, boom, I'm going through it. I got through the gospel. He said, that's interesting. He says, I have a question. Oh, geez. They always have a question, don't they? It's like the woman at the well. You got a question? Oh. I know, where's this going to go? And he had this long, rambling answer that eventually asked, why is there evil in the world? And I told him. I said, well, I'll give you the answer, but you're not going to like it. It's always good when you're talking to the unconverted to use that. It's just like I'm doing here. Always tell the unconverted they're not going to like it. This does two things. Number one is that, hey, don't tell me what I'm not going to like. I might like this, okay? Don't tell me what I'm not going to like. So you're setting them up that way. And the other thing is when they don't like it, you can say, I told you weren't going to like it. No, I'm just answering your question, which I did. I answered this guy's question. And I said, I just quoted the verses I just did. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. There's none righteous, no, not one. He said, sounds like a quotation. I said, yes, it's from the Bible. I said, the reason why there's evil in the world is because men are very, very bad. In fact, totally depraved. I don't know why I said this, but I said, I include myself. He said, I thought you would. I was offended by that. But he was right. And then he said this. He said, I don't believe that. I said, you don't believe what? He said, I think people are basically good. Reached into my wallet. I opened up my wallet to the point where I looked at my diploma from, it says, PhD, Doctor of Philosophy in Systematic Theology. I said to this man, let's see, how long have you thought about that question? He said, I don't know, it just occurred to me. I said, you know what? I've spent over $30,000 and spent 19 years in higher education. And I've been a pastor for over 20 years and I'm a professor of theology at the Moody Bible Institute. And I've thought about this question a long time. I like my answer better than your answer. I think we're done here. I preached the gospel again to the man. The point is that they're not going to like this. If you don't tell the unconverted that they are ignorant and that they are sinners, you are not preaching the gospel Paul preached. And if you don't preach the gospel that Paul preached, why are you surprised we don't get the converts the apostle Paul got? Paul combs through the Old Testament, proving the easiest thing on earth to prove that men are depraved sinners, and you are one of them. And you don't like that, and I realize that. That hurts your pride. That demeans you. You object, but pardon, sir, I object. You sense that I have put you down or disrespected and abused you, but it's you who have abused the sovereign God of the universe by denying His existence that you know. You have disrespected God. You have taken God's good gifts and used them in ways that He never intended, for He intended them for His glory, and you have used them for yourself. I object. You have done all this, and you know that you have done this, and you stand condemned, and it's true. There is no fear of God before your eyes. And now for some truth that you will find even more repugnant. If you die in this state of rebellion, there abides only an eternal torment for you. It is appointed unto men once to die and then judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Do not flatter yourself that you shall escape. The wages of sin is death, and you know that you will die. And I just told you why you will die. It's undeniable. I'm telling you that something that I believe that you in your heart of hearts know is true. The Old Testament tabernacle system in the nation of Israel was reminded of this. There it was, the tabernacle, sitting right there in the congregation of Israel, right there in the midst of the people. And guess what? Right in the middle of that was Emmanuel. Yes, God with us. But He was in the Holy of Holies, separate from sinners. And day after day, the Israelites had to walk past that altar to get to that place. and they were reminded sin means death, sin means death. Day in, day out, the animals, the shed blood, the smoke rising over and over again, and reminded them that is their death. That's their sin. Sin means death. And you must acknowledge that you will die. The soul that sins will die. It's rough, I know. But can I share again? Command that you believe the good news. It's not about your wonderful life. It's not about your best life now. No, this message is not really primarily about you. This is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I must tell you that this is not the Jesus of your imagination. This is not the Jesus of your Sunday school and the liberal church. This is not the Jesus of the socialist, Marxist, or feel-good preacher. This is not the Jesus of pop culture or a movie character of noble but failed ideals. This is not the Jesus who wants to fix you up. This is not the Jesus you can try out for 90 days, as I heard Rick Warren say on Fox News once. This is the Jesus Christ of the Apostle Paul, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the fashion as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. This is the Jesus who was raised from the dead, and he is going to be high and exalted, and every knee shall bow, and that includes your knee. Amen. This is the Jesus of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40, who identified himself with the sovereign God. This is the Jesus of Scripture. This is the Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the Jesus who was before Abraham was, and who is the great I am, John 8:58. This is the Jesus who is the door of the sheep. This is the Jesus of the bread of water. This is the Jesus who is the resurrection and the life. This is the Jesus, virgin-born, sinless life, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, coming again. This is the Jesus that came to seek and to save the lost. And my friend, you are lost, and in your heart you know you are lost. This is the Jesus who is the Savior, meaning the only Savior in the world. This is the Jesus Christ who came to deal with sin. How much does God hate sin? He stopped nothing short of sending His own Son to deal with it. The good news is Jesus Christ. The good news is Christ came into the world to save sinners. The good news is Jesus Christ came into the world to die a penal substitutionary death. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to be talking to the unconverted here, okay? Understand that. Penal substitutionary death. And this is what you need to know. Another footnote. Today we know our culture is moving away from any kind of knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's statistically proven. They know less and less about Jesus Christ. I just heard about a woman that was being interviewed that didn't know it was the British we fought against in the Revolutionary War. Okay, these are the average Americans. These are the low information voters we all know about, right? And they have very low information about Jesus. So what have we done in the church to try and address this? You know what we've done? We tried to figure out some way to give them a gospel using less information about Jesus that they can respond to. Okay? My objective is to give them more information about Jesus. Okay? Because that's the gospel. Jesus Christ. Exactly the right... Don't send a Bible next time. Just send the Gospel of John. That's how they all. That's the only thing you got to read. You know, I have the same thing. Read the Gospel of John. No, I'm going to start in Genesis. Idiot. Okay, fine. Come back to me when you struggle. Point is, and by the way, when you're reading through the Bible, you're just reading through the best. It's tough, right? You read through those first 11 chapters. I mean, what's that all about? This tower thing, the Table of Nations. I don't know what's going on. Suddenly you get to Abraham. Now you got stories. Well, that's good, stories. And you're just reading along there with these stories and things like that. Some of that's pretty sordid, like when Judah goes down to visit a roadside prostitute and it turns out to be his daughter-in-law. And you're going, yeah, but I'm just going to keep going. through that. And then you get down to the book of Exodus and you saw, hey, I saw the movie and that's pretty good. And then you're reading through all that stuff about the tabernacle with the dolphin skins and the acacia wood and all that kind of stuff. And you're thinking, I'm reading the Bible through. I'm going to slog the way through this. And then all of a sudden you're reading the same stuff over and again. Yeah, because God comes, tells Moses. Moses tells Aaron. It's the same thing going through. And if you manage to get past that, then you get into the book of Leviticus and you're reading about all the sacrifices and what's going on there. You get to the holiness code in Leviticus 18 and it says, don't look at your aunt's nakedness. And that's not even the image you want. It in your head, okay? But all the point is that, you know, if you manage to slog all the way through there, what I'm saying is you can read all the way through the Bible. I'm blessed by the testimony that was given, but you can read all the way through the Bible. But the point is unless you read the Bible as the Word of God, okay? And if you're just slogging through in order to get through, you don't get a blessed verse a day. It doesn't keep the devil away, okay? It doesn't work that way. Point is that these people needs to know to read the Bible through the lens that says this is about the sovereign God who sent Jesus Christ. Okay? More and more and more information. More and more and more teaching. This is why the 10-minute encounter somewhere. Sure, I give the gospel out on short notice. I just gave you a testimony of that. But you know what? That's a legacy of the old revivalism, that we can get the Spirit to move in that short of time. Paul went and reasoned from the Scriptures. He preached the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we needed to preach it lots, preach it long, preach it clear, but preach it. We have sermonettes. We get Christianettes. We wonder why. Listen, he did all of this to please his Father. He did this to glorify himself. He did this to accomplish the purpose for his creatures he created. He did not do this because they are worthy. He did not do this because God don't make no junk. He did not do this in a partial or piecemeal process. He did not do something that he's done all he can do. And now it's up to you. No. No. No! He did it. He paid it. He accomplished it. All because He is love. He is gracious. He is merciful. He did not look on the quarters of time to see who would believe. He sent me to you right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The wages of sin is death, as I said, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, my unconverted friend, I am here in faithfulness to my Lord. I'm telling you, He commands all men everywhere to repent. Let me give you the whole of that text from Acts 17. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men, all people everywhere, that they should repent. Gospel is not an invitation, and we need to stop thinking that it is. The gospel is a command from the sovereign God to believe, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think I might have a minute or two to talk to the Bible-wise crowd to kind of review a little bit some of these points. In speaking to the unconverted, I do not concede that the unconverted knows anything. I am not going to try to find common ground. I'm not going to try to find something in their worldview to match up with ours. Okay? If I had a chalkboard, I could draw this for you. But imagine two circles, two pies. One pie is equally divided in a nice, neat system. That's the Christian worldview. The pie over here is a jumble of ideas that the unbeliever catches as catch-kin from a lot of other convoluted philosophies. And sometimes one of those pieces happens to look like a piece of pie. And the traditional way of trying to speak to the unbeliever is to say, hey, you know what? That piece of pie you got in your worldview, that kind of looks like the piece of pie we have in our worldview. Doesn't that match up? Can't you see this? But you see, the point is that the unbeliever got to that piece of pie by accident. Okay? And that piece of pie is what it is because of all of the other elements. Oops, I'm sorry. Because of all of the other elements in their convoluted piece of pie. Right? He doesn't know how he got to that. And I'm not going to say you have stumbled upon truth by your own autonomous method of thinking, your rebellion against God. I'm not going to confirm anything in him. As I said, the unbeliever is a futile-minded, dark-hearted enemy of God, and he's ignorant. And my friends, I'm not being facetious. I'm not trying to just be clever here. I'm telling you, this is what we need to tell the unbeliever. You don't know even what you think you know. Now, don't we do this? I mean, if we were to just say the gospel, how do we normally preach the gospel? We preach the gospel trying to make the unbeliever morally self-aware that they are sinners. That's very familiar to you, right? I'm just suggesting that we try to make the unbeliever epistemologically or in terms of his knowledge self-aware. I want to tell him, you don't know anything you think you know. And by the way, this is not as difficult as it might sound. It's fairly easy. Okay? Let me just give you quickly five questions that you need to ask the unbeliever in order to figure out, you know, where he's coming from in his worldview. Ask them anything about anything. This is why any fact of the universe, every fact speaks of the glory of God, anything in the universe. They want to talk about anything, I'll talk about anything. Okay? And then I'll give my answer from Scripture, which I will preface with, you're not going to buy this. You're not going to believe this. You're not going to like this. But I'll still give them the answer. And then I'll ask them for their opinion. There's one thing is unbelievers just love talking to you about what they think. You got to be patient. Let them go on and on and on. And then at the end of that, you know, just like with the guy about why do you think there's evil in the world? You don't believe bad people are good? Okay, why do you think so? When they give you the answer, you don't even need to listen very carefully. I mean, you should. Pretend like you are. But then when they're done talking, you ask them the first of the five questions, and it is this. What makes you think that? And then they'll go on and on and on and on. And when they're done with that, you ask them, what makes you think that? You see where the other points are going. Because for the unbeliever, it's all here and here. And I'm just trying to make him aware of that. One theologian, Cornelius Van Til, said this is dropping atomic bombs on the unbeliever's worldview. Whoa, that's violent. I'm a peaceful man. Francis Schaeffer said you have to rip the roof off of the unbeliever's worldview. Oh, you know, I just want to put a pinhole in the unbeliever's worldview and let all the air come out. And through that pinhole, I want to preach Jesus Christ. Because all the arguments on earth aren't going to convert him to Jesus Christ. I want to convince him he doesn't know. What would they know of truth if thy word is truth, but they don't know things from the standpoint of the word of God? Gospel also, and I'll finish here. The gospel is a message about Jesus Christ. I hope you pick that up. The gospel is a message about Jesus Christ. We fundamentally start off on the wrong foot when we make the gospel about the unbeliever. It's not about the unbeliever. It's about Jesus Christ. The point of human existence is to have a relationship with God that brings him glory. Again, as I say, the most immature people on the planet are babies. Okay? It's a process of maturity that you realize you're not the center of the universe. By the way, I teach college students. A long way to go yet on that one. Okay? For many of us, it's a long way to go to realize we're not the center of the universe. You know what the epitome of maturity is? He must increase, I must decrease. Okay, that's the highest level of maturity. That's what we want. You start out fundamentally wrong when you make the gospel about somebody. And we object, as we should, to the prosperity gospel because that twists the gospel into something else. But we have been a part of that if we have made the gospel about the unbeliever at any point. We are the ones that took the first step in that direction. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, and we need to just preach Jesus Christ. And you have to talk about sin. You have to tell them this. You have to tell them just how bad that sin is. You just have to tell them just what those consequences are. do not share the gospel. Preach it. Heavenly Father, we thank you again. If any of this has been of your truth, Lord, if any of it has been of your truth, I pray that's what will be heard and understood. And if there is anything that is a flawed, you know my heart, Lord, I wish you'd fall stillborn at the other side of this pulpit and not make it beyond. Help us to have a real concern for the unconverted. A concern that is deep enough and real enough that we will preach to them the truth about them, about their sin, and about the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, and why the unbeliever needs to come to Him. Again, Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be here and to just restore the heartstrings of fellowship with so many, even though it's very brief. And I pray that you'll be pleased with, again, what we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.